G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? It is a good day, a good Sunday to be in church. Thanks so much for joining us. My name's Nick. I get the joy of being the pastor here. If you are new or visiting, you're here because the guys are getting baptized, whatever it may be, a special welcome to you. Thanks so much for joining us. Today we gather to celebrate the most significant moment in all of human history. I said it on Friday. It's worth repeating. Whether you gather with us today, We'll have people from all over the map on what they think was going on in that first weekend, that first Easter weekend, what you think about Jesus. But whether you call yourself a Christian or you aren't, none of us can really deny the enormous impact that that first Easter weekend has had on our world. And so for the time that we have together now, it is my job to try to tell you about why it's had such an impact and what it is all about. Let me do that first by telling you, I got two kids, an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old. When they were a little bit younger, we used to listen together to the Lion King soundtrack. You know the first song of the Lion King soundtrack. I'm sure we used to belt it out. Nya, Svenja. You know, everyone tries to nail that start of the Lion King soundtrack. That was the start of it. But then it goes on. And their favorite song was not that song. It was a song called The Elephant Graveyard. And the Elephant Graveyard played when the scene in the Elephant Graveyard happened, but it has no words. And yet, what was incredible, and it will stick with me, was that my kids could tell me exactly what was happening at every single point of that Elephant Graveyard song. The dark and mysterious beginning, that's when little Simba was kind of exploring the graveyard. And then you'd have these kind of loud, thumping, kind of tense moments. And that's when the hyenas were revealed and they were coming to get him. And then you'd have this incredible crescendo where all the strings came out. And that's when the king, Mufasa, was here to save his little boy. Now, just like that album, there is a rhythm to our experience in human life. Birth, death, taxes. What I want to suggest this morning, this Easter Sunday, is that the resurrection of Jesus is the crescendo in our world that you and me and all of humanity have been wired to have a sense for, to look out for. The question for us is do we have the sense to recognize what is going on as the music is playing? Now, every year, it's a preacher's dilemma to work out what to say on Easter weekend that isn't just repeating the exact same words that you said last Easter. And so this year, our solution to that is try to hone in on this theme of the spear and the stone. On Friday, it was the spear that we saw pierce the side of Jesus, and thus the soldier there unwittingly fulfilled hundreds of year old prophecy in doing so. Today, we're going to focus in on the stone. To do that, we're going to look again at this authentic, unedited eyewitness account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's written by his friend John. And we're going to look at what he says happened. He was right there that first Easter Sunday morning. And so as we enter into John chapter 20, by now we know Jesus has died. His body was taken off the cross. There was this kind of secretive, wealthy follower of Jesus who just happened to have a spare tomb. And he donated his own tomb to be used to hold Jesus' body. And so Friday night passes, turns into the Sabbath on Saturday, not much happens. And then Sunday morning comes around. And we read here in John's account. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now this is big. Literally, it is a very big stone. It's not lightweight, it's not portable, not a movable kind of stone. In Matthew's eyewitness account of all that took place, he tells us that the religious establishment across this weekend, those who had actually been the ones that came up with the idea to put Jesus to death, well, they were also not wanting just to stamp out Jesus, but also his following. So they were very nervous about his followers perhaps coming in and stealing Jesus' body and then creating all these kind of myths around Jesus' life. And so on the Saturday, the religious establishment set up a meeting with Pilate, the governor at the time, and they wanted some extra protections around the body. And so they not only would have a giant stone out front of that tomb, but they got some extra Sally's All Clear. It was a Saturday trip to Bunnings, I think, you know, some cement to seal that stone in place. And not only that, they got some guards to guard it, some Roman soldiers at the front of the stone. And so this was like the American Supermax prison version of an ancient tomb, an ancient Alcatraz. No one and nothing was getting in or out merely by themselves. But John tells us here, and he tells us very matter-of-factly, very nonchalantly, before anyone had even been there, he says that the stone had been taken away from the front of the tomb. And that's a very important fact. So for the time that we have left, I'm going to double-click in on three things that the stone reveals to us this Easter Sunday morning. The first is perhaps the most matter-of-fact. That is simply that the stone reveals to us, number one, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. John goes on to tell us a little bit more about what happened, that Mary, having seen the stone being taken away, she runs to tell two disciples, Peter and himself, John, the one who's writing this, and then they sprint to the tomb. And if we ever doubted the historicity of this eyewitness account, immediately our doubts might be allayed, because we get a little snapshot that this is a very human author of this particular work, because John, who's writing this, he's competitive. He wants us to know, he wants it written down forever, that he outran Peter to get to the tomb. So let's give John his kudos on Strava for winning that segment. He had it written in there for all of human history that he won the race. But as Peter catches up, he lets Peter go in first into the tomb, and they see that there's linen lying there. There's a face cloth all folded up very neatly in one place. And then, just to make it clear, he says at the end of this paragraph, verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And so here's the bare bones of what John tells us in this paragraph about this first Easter Sunday morning. He tells us that a couple of women, wanting to care for Jesus' body, they went to the tomb. The stone had been moved, rolled away. Mary comes and tells some other disciples. They confirm what she saw. Jesus, for now, was nowhere to be seen. And at that point, they remembered somehow that this thing that maybe Jesus spoke to us about him rising from the dead. And so the stone being moved unleashes upon us this claim that even the Bible admits, as Pat said, it's a claim upon which our whole faith hangs, that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the key question for us is can we actually believe that that happened? Because if it's not true, then our faith is futile. Thomas Arnold, a former professor of modern history at Oxford, he once wrote that no one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead. And so there's several good reasons, several very worthy pieces of evidence for why this account is believable. We don't have time to go through them all, but just some quick ones are that it's very significant that it was women who first discovered the empty tomb, because at the time when this was written, sorry ladies, but women weren't seen as credible witnesses. And so if you were going to make up a story, you would not put women as the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Number two, it's significant that it was a tomb that was gifted to Jesus from this kind of high status, wealthy individual. And in fact, maybe he knew it, maybe he didn't, but 700 years before Jesus had even died, it was prophesied that Jesus would be, or that the Messiah would be buried with a rich man in his death. 700 years beyond that, here's Jesus, dead, and yet being put into a rich man's tomb. But it tells us that the tomb must have therefore been prominent, must have been public, must have been easily findable in a well-known place. And so it couldn't be that this is just all a big mistake and actually Jesus' body is rotting somewhere in some Middle Eastern tomb even right now. Now, with that said, it's also significant that no one thought to immediately make a big deal of the tomb. It was only hundreds of years later that we put a church on top of where we think the tomb was. And that's significant because for any particular religious figure, when you know where they are laid, you immediately make a big deal of it. You enshrine the place of their death. But that wouldn't be true if it wasn't so much a tomb that needed to be remembered, because it was just an Airbnb that Jesus rented for 3 days. Now, time, as I said, keeps us from going over all the evidence. We could talk more about the inexplicable transformation of these previously cowardly disciples. We could talk about the irrepressible growth of the movement that followed Jesus beyond that weekend. We could talk about the over 500 people who claimed to have seen Jesus walking, talking, living, breathing in the days that followed. But the stone points us to this reality that Jesus really was dead, and he was now really alive. We can't even say that, hey, maybe it's John that's wrong. Maybe it's the eyewitness testimony that's been edited over time, that this is kind of a little bit too late and a little bit too embellished. Because the biographies that we have of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they began to be written so close to his death that it's similar timing that if someone today were to start writing an eyewitness biography of Princess Diana, close enough that you would have people that remember the exact conversations, people who remember the exact attitudes and impressions that were made, the impact of certain episodes in her life, but also distant enough that you're not caught up in the momentum of the moment, the emotionality of the moment, but have objective distance to reflect upon the actual events and the actual impact that they had and provide an orderly account. This biography written by John was written in his lifetime, of course. It was written by him. And these accounts, as we'll see, they include actual testimony of people who actually saw, actually touched, and actually talked with the living, walking, risen Jesus. And so that's what makes the stone significant for us today. It lets us know that Jesus wasn't still dead by the Sunday morning. He wasn't lying there. The tomb was empty because Jesus is alive. The second thing that the stone points us to is not just the facts of the matter, but the why behind Jesus' resurrection. And so the stone also tells us that Jesus wants to give you new life. Jesus wants to give you new life. If we scroll down John chapter 20, we see that he and Peter run back to his friends. Maybe John won that race as well. He runs back to the disciples. And as they do, Jesus starts appearing to people. We read about Jesus appearing to the women by the tomb, and then we're told that the disciples are in a locked room because the disciples are fearful now. This has been a big weekend for them. If the religious leaders would do what they did to Jesus, then they're now scared that maybe they'll come after them. And so John tells us in chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so here we have a Jesus appearing inside a locked room, and yet a physical Jesus with scars even from the nails in his hands and even from our spear there in his side. But it tells us, doesn't it? It tells us that somehow Jesus now can kind of walk through walls or somehow teleport into locked spaces. But that therefore makes the stone even more significant, does it? It tells us that his resurrected body could have gone through the stone, could have teleported out of the tomb. But instead, he rolled the stone away. It tells us that God wants to give us verifiable evidence that Jesus is not still there. Because he wants us, and to encourage us, to explore the truth. He wants us to bring our doubts, think about them, and wrestle through them. That like Peter and John, as they walked into that tomb, they believed. And he wants us to know it with such certainty that it will actually make a difference in our lives. I've shared before the great moment from the ABC panel Q&A. Not a lot of great moments on that show these days, but 1 year they broadcast from the Festival of Dangerous Ideas in Sydney, and toward the end of the night, the question was asked of each panelist, which dangerous idea has the greatest potential to change the world for the better? And the panel being very, very diverse, the answers were very diverse, and so one was about population control, another answer was about freedom. But one of the panelists, Peter Hitchens, who's the brother of the famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens, he said this. He said, "The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter." It's not what the ABC thought would be said. And so the host, Tony Jones, was a little bit taken aback by that. And so asked him to explain, why is it dangerous? And Hitchens replied, "Because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope, and therefore we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it." And perhaps the question of the host there is a very common one about Easter and about the resurrection. What's the big deal? Why are you going on about this? Why does it matter? Well, the Apostle Paul knew this too well, that if Christ hasn't been raised, he says, you should feel sorry for me. I'm wasting my time. His whole life was built on this reality that Jesus had risen from the dead. Because if Jesus really is alive, if God really has done something in our world, not man-made, but God-ordained, if he's risen from the dead, it changes everything. Jesus being alive shows us that he wants us to live a new kind of life. John says at the end of his eyewitness account, at the end of chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And that's the offer of the stone to each one of us. That just as Jesus walked out of that tomb to a new kind of life, so too, God wants us to have life in Jesus' name. The kind of life that isn't just a heartbeat, isn't just mere existence, but the word for life there in the Greek is zoe. Points to true life, a life that lasts eternally. And this points us to the main story of the whole Bible, of which Jesus is that crescendo, this resurrection is that crescendo. And this might accord with your own yearning in your own life today. That all of us want to experience life, not just as existence, but true life as meaningful, significant, and free. But the Bible tells us, and our experience confirms, that we never really get to that point that we feel like we should. We never really live out how we kind of know inside ourselves that we've been made to live. That we want meaning in work, and instead we get this kind of meaninglessness and we end up working for the weekend. We want life-giving relationships, but instead we get tension, we get breakups. We want a sense of autonomy and health and vitality. And instead, we get injury, we get sickness. We want transcendence, to live above the fray of the mundanity of life, and instead we feel stuck and restricted. And often our lives turn into a modern-day Sisyphus, pushing the boulder up the hill just for it to roll back down and be pushed again. The Bible tells us that our life, our existence, is something like that, because at the heart of our existence, something has gone wrong. We've been separated from the God who made us, separated from the author, the source of our lives, because we've turned away from him. I read an article this week on the Atlantic website called The Terrible Costs of a Phone-Based Childhood. And it detailed all these kind of bad byproducts of the smartphone entering into our world and now it entering into childhood. Increased rates of mental health issues, suicide, poor social life outcomes. And you get to the end of it and you think, as long as I can keep my kids away from a smartphone, as long as I can keep my kids off social media, I'm a good parent. I'm going to try to do that as long as I can. But as I read through here, it became somewhat of a parable for our spiritual lives. Because something goes wrong when we keep our head down on a screen. Something goes wrong when we transfer our physical life and our relational life into a digital life. And something indeed has gone wrong when we live our lives not looking up to the God who made us, but instead looking down at ourselves and our own lives apart from him. That we live our lives with our interests turned inward, not responding to the God of this world who calls us to go forth, be fruitful, multiply, engage the world for his sake, with him and for him. That we live our lives pursuing our own path, living according to our principles, our priorities, and we remain cut off, unconscious to the one who gave us our lives and points us down the path that he wants us to walk. And when we do that, our lives are detrimentally affected. There's all sorts of byproducts that we see on our news feeds, in the daily paper, that our world is broken because we're being cut off from the God who made us. By turning from God, the Bible tells us we've become spiritually dead. It reminds me of a humorous story I heard recently about a Romanian man named Constantin Riliu. Con, I'll call him Con to help my pronunciation. He left Romania for Turkey to find work in 1992. But in doing so, he lost contact with his wife back in Romania. And so there was a number of years there where they were, you know, husband and wife were not in contact. And so after a couple of years of contact, his wife assumed the worst, thought she'd lost her husband, and so she applied for a death certificate. Then several years later, Con, who was very much alive, learned about his own death. And so he tried to get back into Romania, and he was stopped at the border by the police and said, "Sorry, Con, you can't go in here. You're dead." He couldn't get a job. He couldn't open a bank account, because he was dead. And so he took it to court to appeal the decision, and the judge dismissed his appeal. Apparently, it was too late. "Sorry, sir, you are dead." That's the bad news that the Bible tells us. We feel alive physically, relationally, materially, we're alive. But when we cut ourselves off from the source of life, the God who lovingly and fearfully and wonderfully made us, gave us the breath in our lungs, the life that we have to live with and for him, we become spiritually dead. And so because of that reality, we look for life in all the wrong places. We look for life in all sorts of other ways. We're on this perpetual search for true life. But everything we do doesn't heal our deadness. Rather, it exposes it. You might know the classic story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Jekyll, being a large, well-made, smooth-faced man of 50, comes up with a serum, a potion, to try to deal with what he sees about himself on the inside, the hidden evil within him. And yet over time, this potion starts to turn him into what he's trying to avoid with it. Cruel, remorseless, and becomes another person, this younger Edward Hyde. And so on the one hand, outwardly, he's friendly, well-spoken and established. But on the other hand, inside, Hyde, he's mysterious, he's dark, he's violent. And as the story goes on, Edward Hyde becomes more and more prominent, and Dr. Jekyll's unable to keep back the evil within himself. And so eventually, his normal life becomes his evil life. He now needs the potion to turn back into Dr. Jekyll. And then the chemicals are running low, the potion, he's run out of it. There's almost no hope for him to see his good side again. Hyde becomes more and more prominent. Evil wins out. And that dynamic describes what life looks like for us and for the world as we've separated ourselves from God. When we try to improve ourselves by man-made things, it just gets worse. But the reality of the resurrection, where the good news of the resurrection comes in, is that it tells us that Jesus isn't this mere serum or potion to get a temporary fix, a shot of spirituality, to pick us back up before we ultimately descend back to our normal lives. No, the point of Jesus' death was to pay the penalty and the judgment that hangs over us and our world because of our running from him. But that Jesus rose from death tells us that payment was paid, that Jesus defeated death, that evil is not going to win out because our sin has been put away and instead it's been left in the grave. That Jesus walks out of the tomb means that we can know that in Jesus we need not have our own death hang over us, that we can be free from guilt and from shame. We can be free from the consequences of an eternity of turning our backs upon the God who made us. Instead, that Jesus is alive, that the stone has been moved. It tells us that Jesus has won, that Jesus has defeated death in his death for our sake. And so knowing that reality, we can live a new kind of life, a life of following Jesus. As the guys up here said during their interview, it's not a life where they need to continually be insecure about their own performance, about their own maturity, about their own insight and knowledge, but rather a life where they finally are free from that burden and see their performance in life as having hung on Jesus' performance in their place for them. That Jesus' death removes all sin, past, present, and future. And Jesus' death adds his own righteousness, his own perfection in our place for us. We can live a life reconciled to our Creator, to our Heavenly Father, protected from the harsh consequences of our sin by knowing we have eternal life. And that leads us to the third and final thing that the stone emphasizes for us. That is number three, that Jesus wants to invite you in. Not long after Jesus died and rose again, one of the great evidences for something miraculous happening on that weekend is the explosion of the good news that Jesus was alive, going out from the center there in Jerusalem, being unleashed on the world, to the point that today, I think as Lisa said, that 2.5 billion people claim to live their life with the good news that Jesus is alive at the center of it. Well, part of the Bible recounts this explosion in the book of Acts. And we get an insight into how the early Christians talked about Jesus being alive and what that meant as they talked about it for them and for the people they were talking to, their audience. There's this one moment where the Apostle Paul, who himself was putting Christians to death, he was so triggered by them, so offended by this message they were spreading, until he himself saw the risen Jesus and was completely changed. There's this moment where he's preaching in Athens. He says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." See, if we think about the stone, it tells us exactly the same thing. The stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away because God wants us to get in. Literally, the disciples to walk in and see that he wasn't there, but also for us, a symbol for how God feels about us. God wants us to be in relationship with him. God loves the world so much that he sent his only son, that all who might trust in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so God has moved the stone as if to say, hey, come and check out the reality that Jesus is alive. Come and know the kind of life that you can have in him. What was once a tomb, death now lays here no more. In the resurrection, life put death to death. And so God says the same to us. In Jesus, the sting of death that hangs over us. In our experience in life, in the consequence of living a life apart from him, in Jesus, it's done. It's handled. It's dealt with. It's finished. It's forgotten. And so Jesus now stands for us outside of the tomb as our great one hope. Only Jesus, only the resurrected King Jesus has dealt with our primary enemy, our primary problem, death. It took him going down into death, defeating it and coming back again with the flag of victory, to show us that in him, he is our one hope. He lives as the only way we can be reconciled to God. He lives as a sure and steady salvation for us. And so that's the invitation that the stone makes to you today. I want to give you an opportunity to know this Jesus and know this life that he offers. Every strained relationship can be restored with a conversation. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. And I'm going to pray that we would know that the risen Jesus, in the way these early disciples knew the risen Jesus, that we too would know him like that. That our whole lives would start to rotate around this reality that Jesus is alive, that he has freed us from death. And so we've read in these eyewitness accounts, and particularly this one in John, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus offers you new life, and that Jesus invites you to receive that today. And as I said at the top, I'm conscious that there'll be many here. Some, you've been Christians for a long time and you've been delighted in the fact that Jesus is alive for a long time. Others, you're still working it out. You're still wondering, what is this all about? Well, today you have a chance just to have a conversation with the God who made you, that you might ask him, that you might be able to be restored in relationship to him. And so I want to give you a chance to pray that. And so if you want to ask that of God, to have that conversation with him, then I'm going to ask that you pray along with me as I pray. I won't put you on the spot. Before I do that, it'd be great to know who I am praying with. So let me just encourage everyone, for the sake of privacy, would you close your eyes? Would you bow your heads for me? And if you want me to include you in this prayer that I'm about to pray, would you just let me know now by raising your hand so that I know that I'm praying with you. Awesome. Thank you. Let me pray now. And would you pray with me in your heart? Almighty God, we praise you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that you show us that you have the power over death. That this stone was taken away, rolled away, that the tomb was empty. And that as light was let into that tomb, Lord, the light of the world came out. We praise you that you've defeated death, that you've paid for our sin, that you've done all that is needed for us to be reconciled to you. And so we ask now that you would enter into our lives. And I pray particularly for those who raised their hand just now. May they know you as Lord over their death. May they know you as the Savior that has come into this world to deal with their sin and to triumph over it in your resurrection. Lord, may you now be, for all of us, Lord of our lives. Empower us by your Holy Spirit that we might put at the center of our lives this reality that you are alive. And so we repent of having fallen short and turned from you. And we ask that you would call us home and back to you. May we live from this moment reconciled to you, set apart for you. Help us now to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.